And I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is the very end of the letter that Paul wrote, of the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And here was his farewell words. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This morning, Brother Dan told us about the Lord whom my soul desires to bless. I desire that regenerated, that new man, to bless his great name, to bless him for everything that he has done. I absolutely agree with that. Then Brother Bryce told us about in Psalm 103 that this same Lord, this same God, the Lord in heaven, my Heavenly Father, said unto my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, the man who walked this low ground and sin of sorrow, the Heavenly Father said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that is, that should be something that should motivate us to know that we have been let in on a conversation that happened within the gates of heaven itself, in which the Lord God commanded that Jesus Christ sit because your work is finished. And I require nothing else from you until death itself will be thoroughly and eternally vanquished. Now, the conversation that we can get at in our Bible, but it's not as straightforward, is the one where my Lord says unto my Lord on his right hand, it is time. Go get my people. Go get every last one of them. And he will stand up, and the earth will quake, and the sky will open, and glory will shine through. And millions upon millions upon millions of the armies of heaven will stand ready. And at the front of them will be our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen. He'll signal that the trumpet blower should blow that trumpet to awake us all. And he will bring us forth. So there's another conversation that's something like that. And I can kind of get around it, but it's not quite there. But thank you, Brother Bryce, for that. And thanks, Brother Vince, who's not here, for telling us about that revelation. Our God, obviously, is the only God. And that's what Brother Dan brought forward this morning. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, he says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they might know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I don't know if there's any plainer language to say the God that we serve is the only God. There isn't another. There is no other option here. It is him or nothing. So he's made that very plain in Ephesians 4, 6 in the New Testament. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There's only one God. There is not another. Even though we might hear people use that language, we might hear people talk about little g gods or the God of this, the God of that, whatever, there really isn't. It's our God and our God alone. He is absolute. He is sovereign. He is the creator. It says in Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So we see that our God is the only living God. If you find another God, he's not living. There's only one that's living. That being said, none of us would debate these facts about our God being the only God. And so you would think, well, since that's true, what else is there that needs to be said? Well, our God has inspired writers throughout the Bible to write down titles, if you will, or attributes, or things about him that he wants to communicate to us. And I think some of those things are part of that revelation. Some of those things are about that motivation that would cause us to want to do good works and serve this mighty God, this one true and living God, the only option that we have to serve and worship. here in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul actually uses the term and says he is the God of love and peace. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He's the God of everything, but Paul specifically said he's the God of love and he's also the God of peace. Other places, like over in Genesis 24:3, he's known as the God of heaven. Over in Micah 7:7, he's the God of my salvation. In 1 Peter 5:10, he's the God of all grace. In many places, not to mention Exodus 3:6, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has given these men to write down that says, not only am I the only God and the creator God, the omnipotent God, and the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, I'm all that you have, but I want you to know something about me. I'm also the God of peace. I am the God of love. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of heaven and earth beneath. He tells us these specific things, and from each one of these, we get something a little bit more in depth about why our soul wishes to worship him. So let's look at this. I'm going to skip over the peace part simply because love comes first. I'm one of these folks that think the Bible lists and says things in order for a reason. I don't do random and chaos well. So I can't see list or when Paul or any of the Old Testament saints would list things or give things. I think there's order to those things. I don't think they were randomly given in some meaningless way. Or when you say, well, don't read too much into it, I think I should read too much into it. So that's often what I do, is I try to read too much into it because it's there. For example, if we were to flip over to Galatians 5:22, we'll read about some of those good works that Brother Jonah mentioned that's there in Galatians 5:23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and it lists several things there. I actually believe those are listed in order, that you don't need to switch those things around, as we often would like to do, because if we, in general, not just Primitive Baptists, but in general as Christians, we would love to shift some of this around, and we would like to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is faith. We would like to start there. We'd like to start with faith. As it turns out, God didn't. That's not the first one God listed for us. I think that's kind of telling. And like I said, I want to read a little bit too much into that. That's what I really like to do. But the fruit of the Spirit is, first, love. Because he's the God of love, first and foremost, right there. Then he goes on to joy, and then peace, and then long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and eventually he gets to faith. He's the God of that too, and that's certainly a fruit of the Spirit. But the one that he points out here first is love. In fact, like we even mentioned today in earlier sermons, that Jesus Christ, when asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 that we talked about today. In Mark 12:30, for instance, he says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And second like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. John 15:12. This is my commandment that I give unto you. This is Jesus Christ. He says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, why is that kind of important? What can we learn from that? This will, and I want you to just stick with me here for just a few more minutes on this. Unfortunately, in the English language, and as it was translated into English, we get the word love. Sometimes we'll get the word charity, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll get charity. But oftentimes, love, that's usually what we get throughout the Bible, that God is love, love is of God, so on and so forth. That's what we get. However, in the original language, back in the good old days of, when people spoke Greek on the street there in Rome or in other parts of the Roman Empire, there was no less than five different words that they might use that would get translated. One of those does not get translated love because it's just not in the Bible. It was a word, it was in their language, but it's not in your Bible. And there's a reason for that. So Let's go through those because I want you to kind of understand some distinctions when I say love, what that is and what I'm talking about. And once you get that distinction in your mind and your heart, then let's go back and read a couple of verses, and I hopefully you will see something that I've seen. I hope it'll motivate you the way it motivates me, the same way that we've been talking about. First and foremost is the love that's often translated, that agape, right? We've heard that word. I've seen it on billboards or on, you know, the front sign of churches or the names of churches, agape church, things like that. Agape, that's the word that we're so used to seeing that's translated love, rightfully so. And it means, you know, if you look up the dictionary, it's going to give you a really nice definition, like charity or benevolence, something like that. I submit to you that it's way more than that. It's something way more than what you would find in there. And I'm going to hope to cover that. The other word that we're also very familiar with, because we do have it in the English language, even though it was in the Greek, we just took the same word and we named it after, we named a city after it, Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, brotherly love. There you go. And certainly you'll see that from time to time. You'll see Philadelphia is in your scriptures and it's translated brotherly love. And it means exactly what it says. It's like that fraternal affection that we have one for another. And not just us within the church. We often, as is commanded, we are the salt of the world, we're the light to the world. We often have that brotherly love, even when we're out on our jobs or in school or just out shopping, that we might have brotherly love, Philadelphia, toward complete strangers, which God acknowledges, yeah, that's good, that's okay. You know, I'm good with that. But then you get into some of the other ones. There's one called storgos, which you don't hear a whole lot. It's actually in your Bible. It gets translated a couple of different ways. But it talks about a natural affection or a fondness, if you will. A natural affection or a fondness. And that word deals more with the emotion of loving something. The affection, the fondness, the desire you have for something. The best way I can kind of describe that so you understand how storgos is or what that type of love, if you will, works is that's, and it's one of my favorites actually. I like agape. I like that. It's in the Bible. But on a day-to-day basis, this is the one that I use more than anything. So, being from Texas, if you were to put, and Brother Bryce is saying, he's from Texas. So, if you were to, cook up a porterhouse that's been properly aged, so it's medium rare, right? And you were to have green beans, but put the bacon in it, so it's, you know, properly, you know, that. And then, yeah, you see where I'm coming. And then, add on, you know, a couple of other stuff, maybe some whole kernel corn with lots of butter. You can never have too much butter. For all you heart patients out there, you can never have too much butter. And then, maybe add a glass of sweet tea with that. And then follow up, you know, at the end with maybe some pecan pie with coffee. That, for me, storgos. I love a good porterhouse steak. Don't get my way. That's all I got to say. If that's what's for dinner, don't get my way. That Philadelphia, nope, not going to do that. storgos is what's going to lead me. See that natural effect? It's something I have, my blood pressure increases, my heart rate increases. I get kind of sweaty palms, you know. I love a good steak, okay? I just put it out there. That's storgos. See what I'm saying? It's a natural affection, folks. I like that. There's other things, too, that are that same way. That there's just things I like. There's things I don't like. There's things I like. That's what storgos is. Epithumio means to covet or to desire or to lust after. So that's where we're starting to get in those kind of things where we have things that are things that we, like I say, lust after, that we have a sinful affection toward, okay? This is something that's very clear in the Bible about, you know, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in it. There you go. Love not the world, neither the things in it. For the things of the world, what are they? Lust of the flesh. Lust. That's what it is. Epithumio. That lust of the flesh kind of thing. Okay? So you might say, well, Brother Quay, I got your whole analogy there with the steak, but when you hit the pecan pie, that one's lust of the flesh, dude. That's what that is, with the a la mode with ice cream, because that's lust of the flesh, right? That's just, you know, that's a covet desire. That's when you, obviously, we know what covetous is, desires, lust after, so on and so forth. There's yet a fifth one, and this is the one that's not in the Greek text or Textus Receptus or anything like that. It doesn't appear in your Bible. It's not translated. It's called Eros, after the god of love, Cupid. You know, the god Cupid, god Eros, one's Roman, Greek. That's all that was. And that's a passion or a physical desire, okay? That's one the Bible doesn't, it doesn't even condemn it, because it condemns enough of the other, you won't even get to that. But it's not even in your Bible. See that? Five different words, five different ideas, starting with agape, Philadelphia, storgos, epithumio, eros. But here it says God is the God of agape, okay? Yeah. He's not saying I'm the God of all this other stuff. He says, no, that's all y'all. That's y'all. Y'all got that stuff. No. If you're going to look at me at the God of something, I'm the God of agape. And the reason I am is because y'all folks wouldn't even know that kind of love if it wasn't for our God. He says in 2 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Agape is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Means atonement. Okay? Very clearly, this kind of love is of God. I've often said this, and I'll say it again until people start actually reading their Bible and believing what I'm telling them. This type of love does not exist naturally in our world. It does not exist. People are not born with this. They can't grow it. They can't develop it. You can't mine it out of the ground. You can't grow it on the tree. You can't plant it and pluck it. This kind of love does not inherently exist in our world. You can't go find it. It has one source and one source only. God in heaven himself. The throne of God is the sole source in the entire universe, heaven and earth alike, where that love exists and comes from. Okay? You with me? Does anybody have any questions on that? That's the only place you're going to get it. You're going to get it from God. So if you have that love, it's because, as it says, everyone that loveth is born of God. And I like verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Not toward him, toward us. And that's key to understanding what's going on here. Let's go a few more verses. Hold that one in mind. God's love toward us, in that he sent his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for us. He sent his Son that we might live through him. Without him, we're not going to live. Okay? So that let's look at that. Malachi 1:2. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. I submit to you that foreknowledge is to love in advance. To love in advance. That love toward us, before we yet existed, if you will. He knew us. He knew our names. He knew who you were. And he loved you. And it was directional. It was toward you. You with me so far? Now, and we can go on and on and on. But I think you get the point here, that God first loved us because he's the very source of that agape love, not the others. This one and this one alone, that he's the God of. And that what he does with that love is direct it toward us. I love that. I love there in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to go over there and catch another verse that's right there in that group of verses that Paul is using, because this is one I like. but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's not the one I wanted, actually. It's verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, actually. Why is that? Well, I mean, because this is the essence of what we do while we're here, and the revelation. For when we were yet without strength, when we were yet sinners, when we were yet enemies of God, in due time, Christ died for the really good folks that he likes. No. So here's my question. Did Christ die for you? Would you call yourself one of the ungodly? Are you an ungodly person? I see some heads nodding out there. Said, yeah, that would be me. Where's the line where we get in for the ungodly people? Can I go to the front of that line, please? That would be me. Ungodly. See that? Boy, don't play this to the world at large. The last thing that folks out there want to find out is you bunch of ungodly people. That's who Christ died for. If you think that's a terrible term and you don't want to be called that, then Christ didn't die for you. You don't need to be here. Don't worry about it. It doesn't apply. None of this applies to you. See that? This is tough. This is tough love, if you will, but that's just the point. He says, but God commended his love toward us when we were ungodly, sinners, worthless, and the enemies, his enemies, he commended his love toward us when we were like that. Oh, hold on. I think we're getting confused. Because see, all my life I've heard preachers, not tons of Primitive Baptist preachers, maybe two, but a lot of other preachers talk about the love of God, how God loves everybody, and how he loves me, and how I should love him, and you know, and then based on that, how I should love my wife, like Christ loved the church, and love, you know, God is love, and we all just should love one another, and we should stand around and hold hands and love one another. And I've heard this so much. You hear that all the time. And I'm like, oh, hold on. You know, I've had enemies. I've had folks that I don't particularly like. I don't like being around them and stuff. And you know what? I don't love them. I want to just be real honest. No, that's a hard no there. The problem was that in my mind, I was thinking that was an emotion. I thought how I felt about things. And then it occurred to me what God's trying to communicate here is he's not saying I'm the God that feels good about you.
Right.
See what's going to happen here? God's going to say, no, here's how I feel about you. You're ungodly. You're putrid. You know, the very smell and scent of your existence is unholy before me. I have a perfect universe which you contaminate. You. You are unholy and wretched before him. You disgust him. He hates what you are. You are the personification, manifestation, embodiment of iniquity, transgression, and sin that stands before him. So, given that, if I was in his shoes, I'd do away with every last one of you and start over. Okay? That's what you deserve. Sorry. Brother Rodney Bird, who was here yesterday, had him come preach it for us. It was amazing. He used the parable there where the rich man with the vineyard hired servants, agreed to pay them a penny to work all day. Middle of the day, he hired more. After the end of the day, he hired some more. At the last hour, had a few more. Day's over with. He pays everyone their penny. the folks at the last said, oh, wait a minute, hold on, the folks that, we started in the morning, we've been working 12-hour day here, dude. You paid us a penny, you paid them a penny. They showed up at the 11th hour. The title of Brother Rodney's sermon, using that, was, I didn't get paid what I was owed. I didn't get paid what I was owed. And went through that and showed you don't want to get paid what you were owed. You don't want to get paid what you earned. Instead, you want to do it the way this guy did, that you don't get paid what you earn for your day's work. Instead, you want to be there at the end of the day when he just gives everybody a penny and calls, step in to heaven itself. Okay? That's what you want to do. And I was, tears comes to my eyes, and I said, hallelujah. Thank you, Brother Rodney, for that. I didn't get paid what I was owed, and I am glad for it. Hallelujah. Please, Lord, do not pay me. Do not pay me what you owe me. Okay? Don't do that. By the way, when the Lord refuses to pay us what we've earned, refuses to give us what we're owed, the Bible has a word for it. It's called mercy. It's called mercy. The nice thing about the Lord's mercy, because he's the God of all mercy, by the way, is that it endureth forever. And in case you don't know it, I've got a couple of Psalms you can read where David repeatedly tells you it endures, his mercy endures. If you don't believe it, believe the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, God has wealth. His wealth is measured in the mercy that he has. So let's keep on going. We'll finish up here in a couple of seconds. Now what you've discovered is that this love that God has for you is not his emotion towards you. It's not how he feels about you. It's something else. It's an action that he has toward you. It's a choice that he's made in spite of how he feels. In spite of his very nature itself, he said, I will commend my love towards you. Not an emotion, an action. It's an action. See, the kind of love that God has, it does things. It's a verb. It's an action verb. It's not a noun about how I feel or even an adjective of how I feel. It's an action verb. The type of love we're talking about never fails. How do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. There be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But later on he says, but now abideth faith, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. It is never wrong or bad. A choice to exercise the type of love that God has exercised toward you. Why? Because you have that now. If you have that love, that's because he's first loved you. And we have that knowledge. He that loveth, if we love each other the same way that he loved us, that's an evidence to us that we belong to him and he's already loved us. He's already done that action upon us, if you will. Furthermore, that action doesn't change, it doesn't cease. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. One of my favorite verses, too, in the Bible, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in judgment. Well, I thought there's supposed to be this great white throne of judgment. And I thought that, I've heard this on a cable, there was at midnight on cable TV, there's this preacher out of Fort Worth or something that tells me this all the time. He says, this great white throne, if I don't get right with God, then I'm going to have to stand there and answer for all my sins and blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, well, gee whiz, you want me to answer for all my sins? Well, this is going to be eternal, right? Because it's going to take a while. And y'all have to wait in line. I mean, what are y'all going to do for several million years while I'm the only one saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I forgot about this one, Lord. You didn't call it out, but I did it. So write that one down, too, in your book. Y'all going to have to wait. It's going to take me a while, okay? But then you got verses like this. Paul says, well, Brother Coy, it don't work that way. I'm so sorry. And the preacher out there, it don't work that way. I'm so sorry. Somebody tell him. Somebody call that cable TV preacher up and tell him, look, Paul said that when we stand before him, we're going to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I'm not 100% sure how to deal with that without blame part. I just know the Bible says it. Because I know what's true. And I know who I am and I know what I've done. And there's lots of things he can blame me for.
Yeah.
So maybe one of you advanced theologian preachers can explain to me, using small words, not more than two syllables. I'm from Texas. Use small words. How I will stand before my Maker with no blame. But it's not right. It's not just. It's not fair. None of those things. So that one, I'm going to have to take the grave with me. And maybe when I get there, maybe it'll make sense. But right now, it makes no sense. It makes no logic to me how I can stand before Him knowing who I am and what I've done. There's plenty of things to blame. Yet it says, I will stand before Him blameless in the same love. In the same love that He commended toward me eternity ago, from before the beginning of time, that same love will still be there and still be just as strong. I'll leave you this last verse. I like this from Jude. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So until I get there, what I want to do is what Brother Jonah said. I want to be motivated by this. I want to know what Jesus Christ has done. I want to see all of this. I want to know His love toward me and understand it. And I want to keep myself in that love. And the best way I can do it is love y'all and serve y'all. Thank you for your kind attention. Amen.